get God's hard asset money, don't do it over the internet. Our prices are as good or better nationally. We will beat anyone's prices anytime. We don't even have to alter our prices 99% of the time because we're fair and honest. Honesty, integrity, and professionalism has been our motto since we opened. Real quick, I'm going to repeat. You are listening to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor, sponsored by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, depository service. And I had to do that just because I didn't get the recording going. I was talking to a customer. I don't know. Well, no, you wouldn't have overheard me. But, and you know, since that topic came up, let me whip that out just to clear things up. His question was, what is the limit that I can spend on buying material, aka silver, gold, whatever, in your shop? The answer, there is no limit. You can spend as much as you want. He said, no, that's not what I meant. What I meant is, how much can I spend before I get reported? The answer is, there is no limit. We do not report when you buy metals from us. When you sell metals to us, 99.997% of the time we don't report. There are a few items that are reportable from the 1980 Broker Reporting Act, but we don't recommend or sell those items. Right now, like, if you were our thing, what we're doing with this gentleman, this fine man, first of all, he was buying silver and he said, he goes, well, how much do you charge for silver? And we said $1 over spot. And he goes, he goes, I found it for 85 cents somewhere else. And we're like, okay, so 85 cents. And he said, but the problem is there are these big old bars that look like someone made them in their garage. And we're like, oh, that's not good. We call those bread pan bars. Back in the, I suppose, the 70s, there was no real, you know, that's part of the reason why Engelhard silver bars and some of the old J.M. Johnson Matthews silver bars are pretty respected, is because they were the only companies that were making them. People were taking coin silver, melting it, and then turning it into silver bars, and then stamping it 999 as if it was pure. Well, you know how hard it is to stamp a silver bar 999? Pretty darn easy. You just get these metal, you know, whatever you call them, stamps. What do you, you know, they're a long metal thing with a number at the end. You hit them with a hammer, and boom, there you go, 999. So we, this gentleman, when he looked at all of his options and we discussed silver dollars, especially Morgan silver dollars, I mean, he's investing a substantial amount of money. And a very substantial amount of money up in the, we'll say, well into the five figures. And it's like, look, you know, silver is a good investment and we're going to get you, a product that the thing that I love about silver dollars is the simple fact that number one, the premium on silver dollars right now is the lowest it's ever been, okay? And what I mean by premium, there's a premium and there's a margin, okay? The margin is how much Coins Plus makes. The premium is how much over spot price you pay for the product, okay? So let's just consider whatever product you're buying at $1,000, okay? Now, we're going to charge you a premium. Well, no, oh, gosh, I'm gonna get myself confused. Let's say there's $1,000 worth of silver sitting there. Okay, now on silver we're gonna be making what does that figure out? Typically about 4%. Okay. If you really get up into volume, we'll creep down to 3. If you go nuts, I mean, a lot of money, 2%, but you got to be way up there. And the reason is because I own the metal. I get the privilege of each and every day going up or down on my inventory, okay? So if silver goes up for the week, I make money. If it goes down, I lose money. One thing to keep in mind, please. I've had people say to me, now you got to understand that Coins Plus does many, many millions of dollars a month in volume. Why is that important? That it's important so that you understand that people are like, I don't believe you. They're like, how could you make a profit? How could you make a profit at such a low margin, okay? Well, it's simple, we'll say. But the answer is simple. It's called volume, okay? That is why Coins Plus, beyond me saying we're full-service rare coin and precious metals broker-dealer depository service, and that we buy and sell gold and silver and rare coins and collections and estates, and et cetera, and so on. We're wealth and capital preservation specialists, which means but usually headed up by myself, will help you save money investing. We've got, portfolios we're building every single day. We've got a customer, who's been around for a long, long time. He's getting smart. And he's building a real nice balance portfolio where he comes in, he gives us a list, and he's like, I want, X number of Carson City silver dollars, and I want X number of the old $20 gold pieces, and, so on and so forth. You get the picture. But we do that for you. One thing I will guarantee you, as the owner of Coins Plus, this business, there is stuff in this business that is junk. I mean, it goes from one extreme to the next. I mean, we get people that come in with Chuck E. Cheese medals, right? No, I don't buy them. But I mean, we also get deals where people might have a big bag of coins. We might buy a big collection, and at the very end, they pull out a freezer bag full of coins. And we're like, oh boy, and we'll dump it out on a tray and we'll sort it out. And real quickly, we'll pull out everything that's got value and then we'll pay them for that. And then a lot of times hand back the rest. And 9 times out of 10, I would say maybe more like 95% of the time, they go, will you just take those, there? And we're like, yeah, we will. But it isn't. You might think, hey, you're getting free coins. Trust me, folks, when you get a bunch of these old metals that are stamped out by, whoever, aluminum junk, if it's round, people think it's a coin, aka if it's a coin, it's got to be worth money. That's just an illusion that people believe. In addition to that, diamonds are the same way. If someone says diamond, what do you think of? Money? Does that cross your mind? Because in my experience, it sure seems to. In my experience, it seems that people associate money and diamonds. That's not the case. I hate to break the news to you. I can sell you diamonds that are, they're always worth something. But, there are industrial grade diamonds I'm sure you're aware of. I mean, for example, how do you get a diamond plated drill bit or a diamond plated saw blade? Well, it isn't because they, take a bunch of 1-carat bridal settings and put a bunch of 1-carat, you know, round brilliant cut VVS1 diamonds on the end of the saw blade, and you're like, well, yes, that diamond-plated saw blade you'd like over there will cost you $376,000. Now, diamonds are interesting. They are the hardest substance on Earth. There is what's called a Mohs scale, which determines the hardness of an object or product, okay? Now, the basis of a Mohs scale is the diamond. The diamond is the hardest substance on Earth. However, that doesn't mean it's unbreakable, unbreachable, etc. I am not a... When you get way back into certain history, I can't remember if it was Socrates or whoever... Oh, gosh. Some guy a long time ago in Greece. How's that? Nice job, Kevin. That used to tell people you can tell if a diamond is real by hitting it, smashing it between two rocks. Okay? Not true. You can shatter them. Most of the time you will. And you're like, but wait a minute, Kevin. You said it's the hardest product on Earth. It is, but that doesn't mean it's not brittle. They're not really brittle. Brittle's a bad word, because if I say brittle, you think, you know, snap it in half brittle. No, not the case. But they break. I'm sorry to break the news to you, but diamonds can break and crack and all that. So even though they're the hardest substance on Earth, it doesn't mean that you can't break or ruin one. So just to simplify that, they have industrial quality diamonds, which a lot of times they come in powder form, and they're a dark, dirty, blackish brown, and then I think what they do is they'll mix it with some kind of epoxy, and then they will, I don't know what the process is, how they get them on, you know, the tip of a drill bit's a no-brainer. I assume they dip the tip of the drill bit in the diamond/epoxy mixture. When it comes to saw blades, it's probably the same thing. They have some machine that spins the saw blade in an epoxy diamond, industrial diamond mixture, which makes for a wonderful cutting tool because you can cut through anything on Earth. There are many things that are as hard or close. Well, not really. That's not. I see. Don't you love how I say stuff and self-correct myself on the air? But like moissanite, fake diamonds, moissanite is a fake diamond. They have lab-grown diamonds. They, you know, all these things, they're fake. You can tell if you know anything about diamonds. They'll either have just the faintest blue hue or kind of a smoky, foggy look, but a very, very light smoky, foggy look. But, of course, we have testers anyway. And moissanite's a 9 on the Mohs scale, and whereas diamond's a 10. So they're pretty darn hard. So, anyway... That is really an interesting tangent. However, this gentleman that we're dealing with, he decided to buy the Morgan silver dollars and some old $20 gold pieces. The biggest problem we got right now, folks, we were on a gold standard from 1792. We have what's called the Coinage Act of 1792. That broke down exactly what the expectations were for content of coinage and what the basis was and so on and so forth. And it says right in there that if anyone debases that currency, they shall be put to death. Why? Well, first of all, if you are much of a historian, over 100 empires in throughout history have gone from a gold standard where their coins were gold and or silver, period, okay? And then guess what? We get a little, we get some emperor or leader, president, whatever you want to call them, and the greed kicks in. And I don't want to give a big history lesson, but I can tell you that in Rome, they did some serious ripping off. They would say, you must turn in any of your coins with the portrait of Emperor so-and-so. So basically, at one point near the end of Rome, when it was coming apart, the generals rose up. They got rid of the Caesars, and the generals rose up, and they would have a coup, and they would take over the whole government. And then a little while later, another general. Now, you got to remember, centurions were bad, mean boys. Tougher than nails. I mean, nasty, mean, brutal. I have read a lot of history, and there are a number of them, a huge number of them that were very concerned for their souls. It's interesting that every major empire, especially as you go back, was obsessed with the afterlife. Especially Egypt. Egypt's entire existence was to prepare for the afterlife. Now, you want to tell me there's no afterlife? Why are all these countries and nationalities and so on and so forth, why are they so obsessed with the afterlife? Because the afterlife exists. This new, post-Darwinism or whatever you call it, atheism, is just sheer ignorance. Anyone who's a proclaimed atheist, my apologies, but you are a fool, okay? If you believe, the one I love is when people say, Jesus wasn't even real. He is just a fictitious character, okay? Well, they obviously haven't done their homework. There is more evidence that Jesus walked this earth than there is that George Washington walked this earth. There is, the number of documents proving his existence are just astounding. Absolutely astounding. I'm going to see if I can find something. Let's see, documents. I know you probably hate it when I do this. Existence of Jesus. Let's see, I just put in the number of documents. In the number one hit, I put in number of documents proving the existence of Jesus. Then what do I get? Did Jesus exist? And who is it from? Oh, the number one hit, the American Atheists. Gee, I wonder what Google's position is on this. Why would they make your number one hit an atheist? I mean, come on. Atheists don't believe in God. They're absolute fools, complete ignorant fools. Atheism did not even exist, really, until, Darwin and Marx contributed, and then you got Keynes, John Maynard Keynes, who created Keynesian economics, because he said it's about the money. He said there's no way, that's not what he said. He said that his economic system was the necessary ingredient for Marxism or communism, socialism, but he said Marxism, to prevail. He said socialism, Marxism, is about the money. Guess what? He is so right. Why? Redistribution of wealth. We have got, I love, sarcastically, this new millennial generation that actually tries to argue that Jesus didn't exist. Now, you want to get foolish? That is getting foolish. There's so darn much evidence out there, folks. Anybody who speaks like that, I really don't have the time. And the Bible, and I don't have all the verses in front of me, they do tell you not to entertain those kinds of people. Don't get into a philosophical debate. I want you to know something. How many of you, and be honest, have ever led anybody to Christ by just sheer debating and arguing with them? None of you have. Now, some of you might have said, well, I kind of did. Well, if you think you did, it's because the crop was ready for harvest. Whoever the person that came to Christ, they were ready to go. They were ready to tip the scales right then and there. And so basically the moral of that story is that, you know, there is a process by which people's hearts are prepared to come to Christ. And since we're on the topic, I just want to say, for any one of you can become a believer with a simple prayer. Now, it's the most expensive, least expensive decision you will ever make. It costs you absolutely nothing financially, but it will cost you everything spiritually, emotionally, and so on. When you become a believer, you say a simple prayer. It can become more complex, but you just say to Jesus, Lord, I know that you're God. I repent for my sins. I pray that you would forgive me for my sins. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come into my heart and transform me and basically save me, and you're saved. Now, there's all kinds of salvation prayers. That was a cheap, hacky one. But I'll tell you what, God doesn't care. God, the Bible says that God sees man's heart. God doesn't see what's on the outside. If you are impressed with yourself and you think you're pretty neat and pretty cool and pretty smart and pretty good at what you do, or you might be, but what you are doing is exercising the talents that Jesus gave you as a believer. Now, there I go again. As a human being. From the day you were born, he gave you a series of talents, and it is our responsibility to know what those talents are, to live by those talents, and to seek God in everything that we do, to put God first. That is what we're here for. Are if people said, what is the reason God put us here? In my opinion, it is to know Christ and make him known. Now, that is very biblically agreed upon or confirmed or whatever. To know Christ and make him known. But if that's all he wanted to do, think about this. All he would have to do is put us in a room for a given period of time, long enough for other people to share with us. And at that point, once people accept Jesus, they're saved and they can choose. And this is all a hypothetical. But if God just put us in a room or wherever with a bunch of other people, some are believers, some aren't, and you get to make a choice right then and there. Do you accept or reject Jesus? Now, Jesus said, this is important to me because there's a lot of different debates over the assurance of salvation. Once saved, always saved. The Bible tells us that the only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit, you've heard of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is, you know, he's the God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus was some kind of a spiritual hybrid. He, Mary, his mother, was inseminated or somehow became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's where people are like, give me a break. That can't happen under natural law, and they are correct, okay? So we have physical law and natural law. Actually, I made a mistake again. Today must be my day of mistakes. That is not possible under physical law. Natural law, maybe it is. Natural law is what is the unseen, intangible version of God's system that he set up for us to exist in. Natural law, well, let's first talk about physical law, okay? Well, we have the laws of thermodynamics, correct? And we have Newton, who said for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And he was correct, which is pretty interesting because that applies physically and naturally. In other words, if you walk up most of the time and punch somebody in the face, you just might get punched back in the face. Now, that's not a very good example, but for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If you throw a ball at a wall, what does the ball do? Boom, it comes back at you. But if you have two walls and you throw the ball against one wall and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between the two walls, it won't do that for eternity. Why? Because it loses energy. Through entropy, I think, which is the second law of thermodynamics, that says that everything in the world, universe, and so on, is continuously moving to a state of disorder or chaos. Okay, so there's always, always, always going to be a breakdown. You build a beautiful home. We built a home back in, well, we remodeled a home that was finished in 06, and we remodeled it, and we finished in 11. That was the house that we had out on the lake, or out on the river by the lake. And man, do I miss living on the water. But our neighbor who was recently mentioned in the paper with John Stockton, his name's Todd Brinkmeyer, he was my next door neighbor, just tremendously wealthy. You know, he owns Plumber Logging or whatever, Idaho Forest Group. And he's richer than rich. Why? What does he deal in? Commodities, lumber. He's got 7 to 8% of the United States market share in majority of lumber, plywood, and 100% market share on press board. He was a friend of mine, and we talked one time. And when the market was down, Potlatch was running everything via union. And they had a huge press board plant, but the problem was they had unions. So they would fill these huge cookie pan sheets with particles of wood mixed with some kind of epoxy. I guess I like the word epoxy today because it's a very tough form of glue. And they would put the two together, and they'd pour it into this cookie sheet, okay? So you had the union work in there. Now, this place was losing money. My neighbor bought the company for $500,000. He put the building on a lease-to-own, brilliant, you know. He actually bought it before the crash and then or bought the business and put the building on a lease option. He bought the building during the drastic downturn in economics, and he got an incredible steal on it. But he, you know, according to him, spent something like $500,000 on the bill, on the business, and ended up, you know, he makes a couple million a year, and all he did is go in and said, hey, here's how it is. We are no longer going to be a, a union-based operation. And so he said, if you want to work for me, fine, but here's how it works. They were paying a guy to mix up all the stuff that was going to make press board. That's person number one. They actually had person number two who would pour the stuff into the pan. Person number three, this is the union. I'm not kidding you, folks. The person number three, he'd put the pans in this massive cooking oven. They'd cook it, make press board. On the other side, when it came out, the union had person number four to receive the wood. And then the press board that had just been created, he would hand it off to somebody else in the union who would then remove it and stack it or whatever. So you had a process of five individuals to make press board. In addition to this, they were doing very small orders. If they got an order for a certain amount of press board, this machine that they have, which I've seen in order to make press board, is absolutely massive. I mean, I don't know how many sheets they can get in at a time, but I'd guess, I'm thinking like at least 500 at a time. But the problem was whenever they had orders, they'd put it in. And he said, we're not doing this anymore. We're getting rid of the union, and we are going in. And if you put the pan in, you go to the other side of the machine and you pull the pan out. And he got rid of all these people, and he simplified, and he made it profitable. And I will admit, I envy people who have successful businesses in America. I love capitalism, okay? I believe strongly and firmly in capitalism. I just do. I think it works. I think it's God's system. And as our founding fathers made crystal clear, in my opinion, I think I've made my point. The union went from being a real necessity. When Karl Marx wrote his manifesto, people were being treated horrible by these factory owners. They were slaves working 80, 90 hours a week, being forced to live in company housing, and then being paid in money that wasn't real, that they had to spend at the company store, which was the second round of ripoffs, and they'd pay them in this monopoly money that was owned by the factory. Even Henry Ford did this. And people lived there, and they worked there. You know, they had three shifts. They never stopped working, producing vehicles. And, you know, Henry Ford created the automobile, and man, did that work out, right? I think we all agree. He did pretty darn well on that sort of thing. And so we now live and die by the car. You don't have your car, life's pretty tough. The other thing was, at the time, it was difficult. You know, they had all these little microcosmic communities with the grocery store and everything, because people walked. And then we grew and we became corporatized and things changed and they got big and people, everybody has to drive. I'm not kidding you. It is like 97% of people when they drive are, well, anyway. So 97% of people I forgot what I was going to say, but 97% of people when they drive, no, I didn't forget, they are by themselves. They drive by themselves, which is not ecologically sound, okay? But with this global warming rubbish, number one, they, you know, scientists, evolutionists, or creationists, they all agree we had an ice age 6 to 10,000 years ago. That, you know, I'm surprised they'd say that because everything has to be 100 billion years, you know what I mean? It's just, everything's ridiculous. Well, the reason that they have agreed on 6 to 10,000 years is they can see the glaciers melting. I've seen pictures. I grew up in Montana. I loved Glacier Park. We went there every summer. We usually rented a house on Flathead Lake, which is like its own ocean. It has its own weather patterns that you have to watch that are totally different than what's going on around them just because of the size and brevity of the water. Okay, so what's important is when you drive, I mean, we need to be good conservationists as believers, but the fact of the matter is when you deal with India and China and the waste, folks, the methane gas from cattle just absolutely dwarfs anything humans could ever create with all their carbon dioxide emissions ever, okay? Now, on top of this, it's really important to understand God's system. God created a world, and I personally believe it's been through phases where it said there was a firmament above and a firmament below, which meant we had some kind of an ice shield, perhaps, something over the atmosphere of the earth that protected us. Eventually, something hammered that thing and broke it and shattered it, and ice and water came pouring down to earth. They'd never seen rain before. Remember, the Bible said that? Well, that tells you right there something weird was going on, right? It doesn't mean the whole world was a desert. The whole world was an amazing place, just teeming with life. And the biggest problem was that humans lived 700 to 900 years. The issue with that is in that 700 to 900 year period of time, they got in trouble. I mean, they had too much time to cause problems, right? So what did they do? You know, I mean, first of all, I kind of assume they moved a tad slower than we do now because they had all the time in the world to get in trouble. Or what kind of science was created? We found all kinds of things. There was this website I used to go to called Ooparts, OOPARTS.com, which means out of place artifacts, and it is amazing because it proves so much about the actual flood that occurred. We found gold bells and many other things, human skull or human skeletons and everything, preserved in coal, okay? So we go into these coal mines, and we start to dig, and we find all kinds of artifacts. Well, what? Now, it's not consistent with what they tell us, so they don't tell us. It just doesn't make sense. There's some cool stories in London where they pulled out human bodies that were 12 feet tall, and it's scientifically proven that it's real. It's not some joke scam on Google, it's real. There were humans, you know, we lived in a different atmosphere, just like everything else. I don't remember what they call it, you know, the paleo, you know, whatever the period was. They have all these names for it. And what I really like is all the names are like, you know, 250 million years ago and 200 million years ago. And we do have evidence of a destructive action against the Earth that definitely wiped out the dinosaurs. Somehow humans survived it. What does that tell you? I'm not sure. I'm not sure at all what it means, how we survived it, but we did. And so when God created the great flood, he wiped out everything. Folks, there, if you get to a part of the world, you know, the Middle East and Egypt and north to Turkey, there's so much evidence of pre-flood human existence. It's just crazy. So that's definitely not what the show is about. What the show today is about was, I just said, this gentleman chose to do Morgan Silver Dollars over silver rounds and whatnot. Why? Number one, the premium on old silver dollars is the lowest it's ever been in my history, okay? Now, we'll go back to premiums and margins. Let's just say whatever you're buying is worth, and the keyword worth, $1,000, okay? Let's say it's gold, and it's just, say, hypothetically, it's worth $1,000. Please don't call here and say, I just listened to True Wealth, and Kevin said gold's $1,000 an ounce. No, I'm just saying this because it's a good, nice, round number. So when we sell you gold, we actually, when we sell it for 2% over its gold value, okay? Now, that's our margin, technically. If we buy it for $1,000 and sell it for $1,002, we made $2. That's 2%. That's our margin. But there is a premium. Okay, there are all kinds of gold coins that carry big premiums, premiums that are, you know, in other words, a 2009 high relief St. Gaudens, not clear back in 2007, I'm sorry, not clear back in 1907 when they made the very first $20 gold pieces. They made some high reliefs that were magnificent, and they're so beautiful. They're St. Gaudens, and they're so beautiful. And all the coins that we have now that the Mint is making modern, every one of them is a copy of a coin that was made a long time ago, because we used to be artistic. Now everything is about efficiency and easy strikeability, and the die life, the how, you know, how much the die will wear, and etc. So they make tin. So we run around with a pocket full of tin and junk paper money, and the paper money is just a promise from a private corporation. You've become so comfortable with it that you don't know any better and you think everything's fine. The thing you don't understand is we are engaged right now in extraordinary hyperinflation, okay? Money is losing its spending power. The dollar is losing it massively. And you say, yeah, but Kevin, that, I disagree, Kevin, because I looked online and the dollar's strong. No, here's what you looked at. You looked at the dollar compared to a, quote, basket of other world currencies, I think approximately six of them, that they have chosen to compare the dollar to in order to determine its value. So these other items other forms of currency as they go up and down, and affects the dollar. And I personally believe they do it on purpose, because I personally believe that each time they have these drastic swings in the value of currency, what happens? People jump from this currency to another. Well, each time they do that, a couple percent is made. And we're talking banker dollars. We're talking, you know, hundreds of billions of dollars at a whack. 2% of that is not a bad day. Now, again, I'll go back to what I said earlier. I envy those people. I'm not jealous. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying I wish I were them. I am simply saying I'm envious, and there's so many people, the people that bought our house out on the river, who were, you know, they're difficult to deal with, but they made their money recycling old pallets, okay? So they drive around. This guy said they now have 60 trucks. They go around and they pick up old pallets. And then they fix them up and they resell them, and they charge dearly. I mean, you know, a good, I don't know how big is a pallet, 5 foot by 5 foot or 4 by 4, I don't know. But, they, you know, they're charging 15, 18, whatever bucks a piece. Maybe if you buy bulk, 12 bucks. They're getting most of them for free if they're working with companies like Yokes or somebody that's a little bit smarter. Those companies will be charging them a buck a piece, and these people are multi-millionaires from repairing pallets. And last I heard, I don't know if this number is correct, but I believe I was told they have 160 employees out there in Othello, which is, you know, they're primarily Hispanics, which has nothing to do with anything, but it's just an area where there's a high concentration of them, and they work hard. Hispanics work hard, folks. I mean, when I was in banking, I was so impressed, especially with the first generation, because we used to exercise our deportation rights. I mean, if you didn't belong here and you broke in our country or snuck in without permission, you were forced to leave. So the first generation Hispanics were great. The second generation, that's where they started to get into gangs and things like that. Third generation has assimilated pretty heavily. They're pretty normal. But they do still carry the family culture. They've got, you know, we can learn a lot from other countries. When I was in Costa Rica, I mean, you talk about conservationism. As a believer, folks, you've got to want to conserve. I cannot believe how fast time goes. You've got to want to conserve the land. I am frustrated. I lost so much time today. Gosh darn it, darn it, darn it, darn it, darn it, darn it, darn it. We have got Easter coming, and I missed it. Oh, I really wanted to talk about it. Folks, we have a Savior who resurrected himself from the grave. I mean, think about it. We're celebrating a man who came to earth, and he basically gave us the, you know, what we have today. I am the resurrection and the life. We worship Jesus, you know. We worship his death, burial, and resurrection. My golly gee whiz, I can't believe I did this again. I'm sorry, but it's because it's so important. This is such a big deal to think that you've got a guy. A guy. How about that for Jesus? There's so many different scriptures, but, you know, Luke, I think, 24, I'll get there real quick. Boy, am I disappointed time-wise. I am sorry, folks. This was so important to me to cover, and, oh, man, did I go off on tangents. I will tell you quickly, folks, it is time, real quick, as a side note, it is so important that you don't have a lot of options with your finances. And yeah, stocks have gone crazy, and people who listen to me, they're like, well, if I would have bought this stock or that stock, well, I apologize, okay? I mean, yeah, your hindsight's 20/20. You could have picked a few good stocks, but you got to remember the indexes are just a teeny weeny little sliver of the stocks that exist, and they can show these incredible growth patterns that aren't even true. They're not even real. They're just there, you know? And so in Luke 24, we got the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb to bring the spices. Now, remember, he'd been executed. He'd been hung on the cross to death. He was cut. Water came out proving he no longer had blood flowing through his body. He was wrapped specially. He got special privileges. Imagine that, because he was God's son. And it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I've been to Golgotha. The stone, boom, big, right? But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. You know, would you expect any less from God? No. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, now, this is so important. The men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Real quick, folks, I want to point out, whenever people see angels, they hit the ground, man. They just, wow, you know, the power. And the angels, they don't want to be worshipped. They glorify God. That's what they're made to do. Saying, it says, while he was still in Galilee, it says, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and to be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, the remaining apostles, and to all the rest, which there was a lot more disciples at that point weren't there. Yes, there were. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings. That's the Shroud of Turin. I love that. It's so cool. I wish I owned it. But anyway, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So Peter now knows Jesus is alive. And behold, the two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles. This is how these guys walked. Can you imagine that? 7 miles. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. I love this. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words you guys are exchanging with one another as you're talking and walking? And they said, they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? He's like, are you the only one that doesn't know this story? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and sight of God and then all the people, and how the chief priests and the other rulers delivered him to the sentenced him to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He was the Messiah. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body. They came saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is Jesus, I think, talking now. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. So he explained it all. I'm sure he could do it pretty well. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go further. But they urged him, saying, No, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day it is now nearly over. So he went to stay with them. Oh, how kind of him. When he'd reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. It's like all of a sudden they're like, that's Jesus. Boom, gone. What? I don't know. Awesome, right? They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord is really risen and appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And that's it. Take care. God bless. Happy Easter. Bye-bye.